You know what I do when I get frustrated, when it takes so long to do everything? I just waste more time. And this is the season of movies, am I right? Like, there's this debate in our house. My wife and all four kids want to start Christmas movies in July. So I held out until about right now. Like, I can tolerate them. They put one on this week, and I was like, ugh. But here's the deal. If it's a Christmas movie where there's, like, the action plot line, like where there's the good guy versus the bad guy, the good team versus the bad team, then I can tolerate a Christmas movie. Like, that's about it. If it's just romantic rom-com, forget it. I'm done. I don't want any part of it. But at least in the action movie, like, maybe you can relate. You know, like the Who's down in Whoville who were living so peacefully until the Grinch came down the hill. Am I right? Like, that's my kind of Christmas movie. Or Kevin set it home for the week in a week of solitude and vacation away from his annoying siblings, right? Until Harry and Marv pull into the driveway. Like, when the villain enters the scene, Hans Gruber, when he attacks in Die Hard, if you know the real Christmas movies. Any Die Hard? Okay. Or Jack Frost scheming to replace Santa Claus that he might turn the North Pole into an amusement park in the Santa Claus series, 27 movies, whatever they are. Or the pocket watch that threatens the success of the Polar Express. No one? Okay. Well, if you're a fan of Sundays and this year Christmas being on a Sunday, when the real villains, the Green Bay Packers, take the field. Oh, we got a split crowd. All right, cool, perfect. I'm going to just go ahead and get done. Thanks for coming today. Hope you enjoy your day. It seems like there's always a villain and always an opposition when it comes to Christmas. Like, in every movie and every storyline and in so many movie plot lines anyway. But did you know that the real Christmas, the first Christmas, kind of had a similar plot line? If you have a Bible, you want to turn to Matthew chapter 2 today. We're going to be looking at a different portion of the Christmas story with the introduction of the villain. Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. So Jesus is born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. About that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, "Where is the newborn King of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him." King Herod was very deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. He called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of religious law, and he asked, "Where is this Messiah that's supposed to be born?" So King Herod is the reigning king, and king may be a little bit of a loose definition, as there was a Roman emperor. So King Herod was more like an appointed governor over the region of Judea. He took office about 40 BC, so we're looking at about 40 years he's been in office. Now, to many people and even to many historians, King Herod was known as Herod the Great. I mean, he actually introduced lots of technology, lots of different ways of living that elevated the people living in Judea and at the time. And it was really, for a lot of people, a good thing. But like so many people that have success in leadership, it skewed his character and made even maybe some highlights of some qualities about him that weren't so great. And because of that, Herod became more and more selfish. He became more and more ruthless and therefore became more and more paranoid. So as King Herod continues to reign, I mean, in various parts of his reign, there was times where he executed members of his family because he didn't like them. That seems like going a little bit extra. There was various times where he arrested and tortured different leaders in the community. In fact, at one point, he puts a plot in place to where when he dies, sets motion for an assassination attempt on a lot of religious leaders. Like, this dude became pretty nasty as his life and as his reign would go on. And since Herod was an appointed governor from the Roman Empire, the Israelites never recognized him as their king. The Israelites always wanted a king, but they never recognized Herod as a king. Now, being an intelligent man, he was aware of this. So you can imagine, he reigned with fear and ruthlessness, but also with his head on a swivel, always looking for the Hebrews to raise up from within a leader who might try to overthrow him, causing more fear, causing more paranoia, causing more stress. You can imagine the anxiety and the whole new level of worry that would occur when what looks like a group of well-to-do men, some intelligent men, show up in your kingdom and say, where can we find the newborn king? Can you imagine that internal dialogue? What do you mean, newborn king? I'm the king. What do you mean, newborn king? I don't know about a newborn king. I'm the king. And Herod, as you would imagine, responds in a way that would probably not come very appealing of his character. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 7, we pick up. Then Herod called for a private meeting with the wise men. He learned from them the time when the star first appeared, and he told them, "Go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child. And when you find him, come back and tell me so that I can go and worship him too." He's good at lying, at least. Verse 12, when it was time for them to leave, so the wise men have arrived, they've visited, they've worshiped the newborn king. Verse 12, it's time for them to leave, and they return to their own country by another route. For God had warned them in a dream, do not to return to Herod. Verse 13, after the wise men were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, flee to Egypt with his child and his mother. The angel said, stay there until I tell you to return, because Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. Verse 14, that night, Joseph left for Egypt with the child and Mary, his mother, and they stayed there until Herod's death, thus fulfilling what the Lord had spoken through the prophet, I called my son out of Egypt. Verse 16, back to the present, Herod was furious when he realized that the wise men had outwitted him. Is that not a play on words right there? The wise men had outwitted him. He sent soldiers to kill all the boys around in Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, because the wise men's report of when the star first appeared. This dude is ruthless. This dude is something. I mean, you might look at the Christmas story, you might have some remembrance of the Christmas story and think things like, you know, it must have been really difficult for Mary and Joseph leading up to the birth. I mean, the Immaculate Conception, born of a virgin, telling their families that, hey, we haven't, but we are. Like, this had to be a tough conversation. Mary sharing with Joseph, like, I'm having a baby, and I know it's not yours, and I want you to believe me. Like, the things that came in place up till the birth, you might say, must have been the worst of it. But the reality was, their fight really didn't even begin until the baby was born. Here's what I think we miss sometimes. We have this idea that following after Jesus, a life of following Christ, is going to lead to a life that's just free from trouble. The following after Jesus just means smooth sailing, easy roads, no hardships, and some might even consider it boring. There's this incredible misconception that we have. And in fact, as he become an adult and Jesus would begin to teach people, he teaches us something quite differently. John chapter 16 and verse 33, John records what Jesus he said. He's explained some things that are going to transpire over the next season of Jesus leaving the earth. And he says, listen, I've told you all of this so that you may have peace in me. Here on this earth, you will face many trials and sorrows, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. Trials and sorrows, challenges and opposition, obstacles that get in your way will not be removed until we reach our destiny in heaven. While on this earth, we will face many trials, many sorrows, many obstacles. It might be a good way to take a reflection in how effective we are at following God's will and destiny for our life. That if we are facing resistance on the spiritual realm, if we are facing opposition and obstacles as we live out our faith, it might be a great indication of the fact that we're truly following God's lead. Like, there may be a good evaluation for some of us to do if we could do like another Christmas movie and step outside of our life and look into the window of what's going on and see how the obstacles we face are a result of the faith that we've stood up on, or the faith that we've walked out in, and we're facing resistance because we're walking in our faith, is a great indication that we are being obedient to God. Because the flip side of that begs another question. If we're not seeing any resistance and we're not facing any obstacles, it may just be that the devil sees no threat in us, and therefore why waste his energy? That's a tough reality to ask, but it might be that if we're smooth sailing through life, might just be that we've sidelined ourselves when it comes to advancing the kingdom. Now, side note, when you're facing obstacles, it is not the spouse that you're sitting next to right now. Don't be elbowing and be like, I knew you was the obstacle God put in the way, that the devil put in the way. Your kids are not your opponent when it comes to living out your faith. Talking about they asked if you can make lunch and you was like, get behind me, Satan. Nope, that's not the obstacles that we're talking about. But we're talking about the opposition, the real spiritual battles that get in our way from living out the call that God has given us, the instruction that God has put in our hearts and in our lives right now. I mean, why would the devil waste his time trying to slow someone down who wasn't making any progress anyway? But we can rest assured that when advancing the kingdom, we will face obstacles and trials and challenges. Why? Because progress attracts opposition. Progress will always attract opposition. When you're making progress, you will face new levels of opposition. And it breaks my heart so many times when I see people who are newer believers who come to their faith in Christ, and the joy and the excitement and the freedom that they experience, the passion that bubbles up inside of a new believer to be able to share Christ with their friends and their family, this new freedom, this new eternal security, this new realization that I was placed on this planet for a purpose. I mean, if I'm being honest as a pastor, I don't know anything greater than being around new believers who are passionate about what God is doing in them and through them. But far too often as new believers, and sometimes as mature believers, we have this misunderstanding that following Jesus means everything is going to go smooth the rest of my days on the planet. And the problem is that when I put my hope in this, Jesus is going to wipe out all my obstacles and eliminate all my problems and smooth, simple sailing the rest of my life. And then the first time that trials arise and the first time obstacles get in our way and the first time we fall upon some tough circumstances, I didn't think it was going to be this hard. I didn't think it was going to be this challenging. I didn't think it would be this difficult. Can I just tell you that if someone has told you along the way that following Jesus while living on planet Earth is going to be smooth sailing, they have taught you some bad theology. In this life, Jesus had an assassination attempt on his life before he took his first steps. In this life, you will face troubles, but this isn't our final destination. Our home is in heaven where we will find no opposition to face. In this life, we will face troubles, but Jesus promises, I have overcome the world. The king, so willing to eliminate this baby boy, that he's willing to sacrifice hundreds, maybe thousands of other infants and toddlers just to make sure he gets this one. Let me encourage you today that if you are facing trials, if you are facing sorrows, if you are facing obstacles and oppositions, you're in great company because the devil is threatened by what God is doing in you and through you. That you are in great company knowing that resistance only comes against those who are making progress. That if you're stepping up in your faith and you are stepping out in your faith, opposition will step in to try to run interference. Oftentimes when we read the Christmas story or we hear the Christmas story, we don't think anything about the opposition. But I believe one of the most powerful testimonies we can take away from the Christmas story is what to do when facing opposition. So if you're taking notes today, I want to look at three things we can take away from this story. The first one is in your notes. It's real simple. Be careful how I respond. With all of my favorite Christmas movies or all my favorite movies in general, there's always the good guy versus the bad guy, the good us versus the bad you. Like, it's always this pitted against each other. And if we're not careful, we tend to take on that same mentality of how we live out destiny in our life. But like, if you do something bad to me, I'm going to not just do the same bad thing to you. I'm going to do it better than you did. I'm going to one-up you at your game. I'm going to better you at your problem and your mission and your accusation. I'm going to make you look bad for what you try to do to me. And I see so many Christians who try to respond to obstacles and to opposition in that same way that they were projected on. That old analogy of we're going to fight fire with fire. It doesn't work. When you fight fire with fire, you just get a bigger fire. Jesus says he's the living water. When we want to fight fire, we do it with water. Our response to opposition shouldn't look the way that they've attacked us. It should look the way that God responds to people. Because typically when we're faced with opposition, when we're faced with people attacking after us, our typical response is that we cater to our feelings, that we satisfy our flesh, that we respond to our opposition in a way that does more to validate their accusations than it does to soften their hearts and point them back to the Lord. Oftentimes when opposition comes against us and they spew words upon us and they attack our character, what do? We attack their character back. When they attack our way of living, what do? We attack their way of living. Instead of sharing truth with grace, our assignment is not to be overwhelmed with arguing with our critics. Our assignment is to be obedient to what God has called us to do. And sometimes we get so wrapped up in arguing with the critics that it takes our focus off the objective that God has set before us, that we just want to defend or argue or worry. Listen, can I just encourage you today that when the obstacles are stacking up against you, when the opposition is coming in against you, when we start to worry things about, like, what are people going to think of me? What are people going to say of me? What if someone finds out that I'm a follower of Christ, a believer, a church attender? What if they think differently of me and I'm frozen with fear and intimidation because of how someone might think of me or talk towards me or talk about me? Can I just clarify with this? That doesn't mean that we write off that I don't care what you think. I don't care what you think. I don't care what you feel. Well, we can't live there. Because my words can give life or my words can bring death. My actions can build someone up or my actions can build someone down. We're not just going to devalue other human life. But if the moon were concerned about all the dogs that barked at it every night, it would have stopped shining centuries ago. We can't be so concerned about all the other sounds trying to delay us and distract us and derail us from the very thing that God has called us to do. For these wise men, they probably had no context that Herod was lying and scheming and plotting to use them to his advantage. And in the culture, in the context of what was said, when the king gives you an instruction, it's a horrible crime to not follow through on what he says to do. But can we just trust and rest assured that when they received instruction to respond the way the Lord had instructed, it didn't matter what the king had to say. it didn't matter the possible outcome of what was going to happen. Can I just remind us, it is so important, so imperative. When we respond to the world, we don't respond in the cultural context, in the traditional context. Well, this is what we're supposed to do. Our response is, this is what God tells me to do. And they went about going home in a different direction, disobeying the king, but obedient to God. Don't go there. Nothing good happens there. Don't engage with him. So how do we respond? How do we then respond when we face opposition? The Bible gives us lots of different examples and even answers. Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 4 tells us, don't answer the foolish arguments of fools, or you will become as foolish as they are. I wish there was a Christian disclaimer we had to sign before opening a Facebook page with that passage. Would you agree? Like, before I comment, before I respond, before I comment to a comment to a comment, don't answer the foolish arguments of fools, or you will become like a fool. Yeah, but pastor, I can teach them. I can show them something today. I'm going to learn them. They're going to get this, and we're going to get this argument right here 147 comments later. Nobody's heart has changed. People are more hardened in their ways, and all we've done is responded to a fool in the way that they were foolish. When someone says something against you, when someone said something about you, when someone speaks something in an accusation that isn't even true at all, do we trust what they say? Do we believe what they say? Do we take their words and harness them and capture them and turn them into truth about us? Are we given to listen to what they say to be true? Because if we do, then we are postured to respond in kind, to fight fire with fire. But can I just assure you that when we respond, when we are familiar with, when we trust the promises of what God says about me, what God has said to me, what God has spoken over me, it postures me in a way to respond not as how I would respond in kind or respond in the flesh, but respond the way God has instructed. One of the best questions I think we can ask ourselves in moments where we feel attacked by the spiritual opponent is to simply ask the question, who do I think I am? I mean, that's a deep question. Who do I think I am? If I think that what she said about me is true, and if I think that what he's been declaring about me is true, and if I think that what they've been criticizing or accusing me of is possibly true, then I become what I've been accused of because my thoughts will direct me to go there. But if I can answer the question, who do I think I am, the way God would respond, the way God would promise, then I respond the way God would instruct. Who do you think you are? I am a child of the Most High God. I am made alive in Christ Jesus. I am no longer a slave to sin. I am part of the body of Christ. I am more than a conqueror. I am in favor with the Lord. I am free from condemnation. I've been given new life, a new heart, and new hope through Jesus Christ, my Lord. And when I trust this, and when I know these promises, it doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what the critics say. It doesn't matter what the opposition has to do. I ain't got time for that. I'm on a mission from the God of the universe to live out this destiny he gives me. Now listen, there's very little I can do to stop the opposition from saying things to me or about me. There is very little I can do to prevent someone from trying to stop me from fulfilling the future that I have. If the devil can recognize potential kingdom impact in you, opposition will arise and obstacles will get in your way. You can trust and rest assured that he will plot and posture every obstacle he can to prevent you from realizing the call that God has given you. I can't stop people from it. I can't stop other people from saying it. But I don't need to give them ammunition to keep going. I think one of the traps we fall into as Christians is thinking things like, well, if they're already saying it, why don't I do it? If they already say that I'm mean, why don't I just respond being mean? If they'd already say that I'm a liar, why don't I just go ahead and lie? If they already say I'm a partier, why don't I just go ahead and party? Can we just pause that right there and don't give the opposition ammunition? Instead, be aware of how I respond. Remind ourselves of things like hurting people hurt other people. And when someone is attacking me, it's probably because of a place of hurt they have in their life. It doesn't mean that what they're doing is okay. It just reminds me that if they're hurting me, they're not doing something that's trying to hurt me. And just in meanness, it's probably a response to the pain that they're in. And my response isn't to respond in kind, but respond with grace and truth. When someone says something that's dishonoring me, someone says something to tear me down, accuses me of something, is just confirmation that I'm fulfilling the destiny that God has put in front of me. When opposition arises, when obstacles get in my way, God's just reminding me, Luke, you're doing a good work. Keep it up. Stand strong. Keep the faith. And when I respond the way the world does, all I've done is give ammunition to them to say, ha, I was right in the first place. We respond in a way that points people to Jesus. We respond in a way that might soften someone's heart. We respond in a way that might allow someone to see the real nature of our God. How do we respond to opposition? Number two, a don't give the enemy permission. Now, let me expand that one a little bit because it seems real too simple. Don't give the enemy permission. We would all say, Pastor, I would never give the enemy permission to do anything. I would never give the enemy permission to attack. I would never give the enemy permission to do something bad against me. I would never. You're right, we wouldn't, unless we didn't know that we were. We would never give and grant the enemy permission to access space and who we are. But if the enemy recognizes potential, if he recognizes you and I as a potential threat in advancing the kingdom, then we can rest assured the enemy will remain busy in your life, but he needs permission to be productive. Let me see if I can prove it to you. If you grew up with a younger sibling, you know that you were stronger than them, you were smarter than them, you were faster than them, you could outlast them. And yet somehow that little stinking sibling kicked the back of your seat enough times, turned up the volume on the TV loud enough when you wanted it quiet, threw enough green beans across the table at you, that one day they finally broke you. No, they didn't. You gave them permission to get under your skin. You granted them permission to annoy you, to derail you, to disrupt your term of thinking. There's a big difference between how we see this. This is sometimes how we view the devil. We think the devil is always just doing these horrific, horrendous things, and we are not able to say anything against it. Jesus died, came back to life, and gave you the power over the enemy. So the only way the enemy can be productive against you is when we grant him permission. We can't give the enemy permission to have power over us. We can't give the enemy permission to occupy space in our minds. We can't give the enemy permission to take real estate that Jesus gave his life for. The Christmas story, sometimes I think we get a false identity thinking the Christmas story began just a few months before the birth of Jesus. The Christmas story actually began a few centuries before the birth of Jesus, when the OG villain, when the serpent, when the devil came and approached Adam and Eve in the garden with one goal in mind, to disconnect God from Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve gave permission to the enemy to have a voice in their head. They had everything they needed. They had full access to the God of the universe, and yet they gave the enemy permission to be productive by believing a lie that he told. Oh, but Pastor, he tricked him. He was deceitful. He was a slithery snake. He lied. He gave him all this garbage. Okay, let's give him the benefit of the doubt. They didn't have any life experience to know any better. We do. We know the devil's game. We know the enemy's approach. We know better. We should see it coming. In fact, Peter, one of Jesus' closest followers, he warns us. 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 8, he says, "Stay alert. Watch out. For your great enemy, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." And the problem with this is most Christians read verse 8 and stop. Whoa. Stay alert. I'm just going to sit back in the corner where I get a full view of anything coming to attack. I'm going to watch out for the great enemy. And we sit here paranoid that somebody's going to get us. And Peter continues on the same way Jesus would continue on. Our responsibility in following Christ is not to sit in the corner and hide, watching out and staying alert, but to continue to do what? To stand up against him and be strong in your faith. Remember that your family of believers all over the world is going through the same kind of suffering you are, and maybe even worse. You are not the only person facing obstacles and oppositions in this world today. There are people all over the planet who are facing opposition because they're taking a stand in their faith to advance the kingdom, to win people to Christ and make more and better disciples. We can't be a people that sits in the corner. I got to stay alert. I got to be on watch. It doesn't stop there. And stand firm. I don't say that to discourage you, but to be aware we have an enemy who wants to knock you off course. He will be busy in your life all of your days. But don't give him permission to be productive. So what happens when we face opposition? What happens when we face obstacles? The scripture teaches us we count it all as joy. Why? Because you're in good company. Jesus faced obstacles before he could take his first steps. There was assassination attempts before he got to his first home. Don't be the Christian that falls into the trap. Oh, the devil just made me do it. No, we can't give the devil permission to make that happen. Sometimes it's not even the devil. Sometimes it's just our own stupidity. Can I just confess right now that shoestrings are my kryptonite? And it is not the devil's doing. It was my own stupidity that wound me up in this place. Sometimes we give the devil way more credit, but sometimes we don't give him enough. That he is scheming, he is plotting. And I tell you that so you're not discouraged. I tell you that so you know when you face opposition, it's okay. Jesus has overcome the world. We have a Savior and a Messiah that leads the way. Stay alert, watch out, stand firm. And when we're facing opposition, We understand it's not as simple as me versus you or us versus them. In fact, Paul would teach us it's much bigger than that. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 3, he says, "We are human, but we don't wage war as humans do. We use God's mighty weapons, not worldly weapons, to knock down the strongholds of human reasoning, our wrong thoughts, and destroy false arguments and accusations that come against us." That when we're fighting to advance the kingdom, we are going into battle. And if we're going into a battle, we need to know and be aware that we're going into battle. Why? Because we're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies. We're fighting against evil rulers and authorities in the unseen world, which makes the armor of God one of our best weapons to be prepared to go into battle. Can I just tell you, if you are a Christian who's not satisfied with sitting in the corner hiding, and you're attempting to advance the kingdom to make more and better disciples, you need to put on the armor every single day as you go into battle on the spiritual realm, because we have an enemy who wants nothing more than to derail you from the very call that God put you on this planet for. Number 3, how do we respond to opposition and obstacles? Opposition is just another opportunity to see God at work in our lives. That is a statement that is so true and yet so hard to stomach. That in times where we face obstacles and oppositions, we want to pout, we want to get down, we want to feel sorry, and there's even times where I think God is completely okay with that, but we can't live there. Every opportunity, in fact, the greater the opportunity to face your opposition is a greater opportunity to see God work in and through you. There is something that's refreshing. There is something that brings about some restoration when you encounter God in a good time. You're just having some prayer time and God speaks and it just feels good. It warms your heart. You have a little worship time and God speaks, God moves, and it just refreshes your soul. But can I just tell you, there is an intimacy that you can only find with God in the tough times. You know this if you've got some close friends. If you've got close friends, your closest friends are the ones that have been in your corner during the toughest times in your life. There may be some obstacles. There may be some opposition that you face in life. And instead of getting so focused on the destruction or the opposition that comes against us, it might just be a gift of God that we will get closer to him in this than ever before. Now, make no mistake, we talked about this last week. God doesn't cause bad things to happen to you. Romans 8:28, in those bad things, in every scenario and every circumstance, God works all things together for good. It could be that the very battle that you see is insurmountable, the very battle that you face, the challenges that you think are so hard to overcome, might just be the very thing that God wants to use to draw you closer to him. Psalm chapter 34 says, "The Lord hears his people when they call for him, and he rescues them from all of their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and he rescues those who have spirits that are crushed. The righteous person faces many troubles, but the Lord comes to their rescue each time." And we could feel so good and so fulfilled just in those promises. But then Jesus comes in along, he's like, "That's not good enough. Let me give you a little bit more." Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is ours." God blesses you for when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say sorts of evil things against you because you are my followers. Verse 12, so be happy about it. I'm supposed to be happy when opposition is facing me? We're not happy because of the opposition that we're facing. We're not happy by the obstacle, but we are happy knowing that Jesus has already overcome, that we don't have to live in this, and that our God will provide a way to rescue us. Be happy about it. Be very glad, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. Every trial, every sorrow, every obstacle, and every time we face opposition is an opportunity for God to move and to work in our lives like he could in no other place. There's this story, if you go way back in the Old Testament, early on in the Old Testament, there's this story about the Israelites, God's people who have once again disobeyed God, done things to turn their back on God, and is like, "All right, you need to learn a lesson the hard way." And God allows them to be taken captives and taken slaves by the Egyptians. And all of the Israelites are now, the whole nation has become slaves to Egypt. And then God raises up Moses, and Moses is God's spokesman who goes before the Pharaoh and tells him, "Listen, it's been long enough. You need to let God's people go. I'm going to take them out." And Pharaoh's like, "I don't think so, buddy." And they go back and forth. God sends a plague, and Pharaoh's like, "No, that's not going to get it." And finally, after the last plague, Pharaoh is finally broken enough. He says, "Just get them out of here." And he sends Moses and all of the Israelites on their way, sets them free for just a little bit of time. Then he changes his mind. Exodus 14 tells us that Pharaoh, furious, gets his chariot, rallies all the other chariots he can find, rallies all the armies, all the leaders he can, and they go and they pursue the Israelites as they have left the country with their freedom. And as they pursue, they pin them up against the shore of the Red Sea. If you can see the visual, here's millions of God's people stuck between the sea that they can't cross, that they have no boats to float across, that they can never swim across, and an angry attacking army who wants to destroy them. You can imagine some people frustrated, they start to respond. Some people lacking faith, they start to respond. They say things like, why would you bring us here to die? Why would you bring us here to starve, to be slaughtered? Why would you bring us out here when there were plenty of graves in Egypt? We could have died there and it would have been so much easier. And Moses responds in Exodus chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. He says, don't be afraid. Stand still and watch the Lord rescue you today. The Egyptians you see today will never be seen again. Verse 14, if there was a memory verse of today, this is what it would be. Exodus 14, 14, the Lord himself will fight for you. Just stay calm. If you know the story, then Moses walks up to the shore and he raises his staff up over the water and God parts the sea wide enough that the entire group of the nation of Israel can walk across on dry land between these walls of water all the way to the other shore. And the story doesn't stop there. Not only do the Israelites make it to the other side in safety, but on the moment that they reach the shore on the other side, God allows the waters to return to the way that they were and wipes out every single Egyptian who pursued them, attempting to attack them. Scripture says that not a single one had survived. God didn't remove the obstacle, but he made a way for them to walk through. God didn't take away the problem, but he made a way through faith for them to walk through it. Can I just encourage you today that if we would trust God when facing an obstacle and even facing opposition, I mean, if you see the full picture, they have an obstacle on one side and opposition on the other side, there seems to be no hope, but then God. If God can bring you to it, if God will lead you to it, God will lead you through it. But the story doesn't even stop there, and I don't want you to miss this. In this story, as the Israelites faced with an obstacle and an opponent, and God opens through faith a path for them to go through, the very thing that the Israelites saw as an obstacle, once they had through faith walked through it, God uses a weapon to wipe out the opponent that they ever had. I don't want you to miss this. The things that you see in life that seem so insurmountable, that seem like an obstacle to your faith, that seem like a challenge for you to fulfill the call that God has got on this season of your life, may be the very thing that God uses to push your opponents right out your way. And we miss this because we'd rather sit on the shore and complain. Don't be an Israelite. Jesus said, in this life you will face troubles and sorrows and trials, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. It might be in those times where you face the greatest challenges and the biggest obstacles, those times where the opponent seems the most relentless, might just be a gift from God if it's what drives you to depend on him more. The Christmas story, the original villain, the prophecy. Look, the virgin will give birth. She will have a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. On this planet, we will face troubles and sorrows. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, promises that he will come. But peace doesn't come. Peace isn't found in the absence of our problems. Peace is found because God is with us. Church, if we could just rest in that, peace doesn't come in our circumstance. Peace comes because God is already with us. And when Jesus arrived on this planet, he didn't just come to teach a good sermon. He didn't just come to be a good role model. When Jesus comes to earth, he is our joy and he is our peace. And he is our fortune and he is our fortress and he is our future. And he is our rescuer and he is our advocate and he is our redeemer. And he is our intercessor and he is our comfort and he is our joy. He is our rest. He is our defender. He is our strength. He is our refuge. He is our savior. He is our Messiah. And when he is our Lord, nothing else is the same. Church, we got so much to look forward to, so much to celebrate. Yes, the babe was born and laid in a manger, but Jesus didn't stop there. He wasn't just a martyr that came to give his life for us. He came and defeated death. He came and defeated the world. He has overcome peace on earth because God is with us. In this life, you will face trials and you will face sorrows, but take heart, for God is with you. He has already overcome the world. Let me pray with you. Heavenly Father, I am just so grateful that you came to earth. God, that you moved at just the right time. It wasn't that the opposition finally caught up to you, God. It's that you yielded yourself and you yielded your son, that at just the right moment, he would come and give his life as a ransom. But God, the story didn't stop there. It didn't end with the death of Jesus on a cross. To prove his divinity, to prove his statements, he has overcome the world. Even death couldn't hold you. God, we are so grateful for the sacrifice you made to make that happen. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.